This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right, we are in Romans 8 tonight. We're going to be here for a couple, 3 weeks. I haven't really decided, because this is the greatest chapter in the Bible. So it's a blast, really cool stuff. And so I'm pretty excited about it, but to get to what's sweet and to appreciate it, we need to think about where we have been. We've been in this discussion for several weeks now, from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, on now into chapter 8 tonight, where we've been talking about the dynamics of spiritual growth, how God really produces sustained, permanent change in our life. And last week when we were together, or I guess it was the week before last, when we were in Romans 7, we got into this discussion of the fact that there are a couple things going on under the surface in the life of every believer in Jesus Christ. We have what Paul calls a flesh, that old self, that part of our being that is corrupted by the fall, and that is in rebellion against God, and there's that self-willed part of who we are that just drives us, and ultimately, I think, drives us onto the rocks in our lives. And there's a problem with the flesh just does not want to subordinate itself to God at all. We want to go our own way. We're very self-willed in this way. On the other hand, Paul says in Romans 7 that God has caused his spirit to come and indwell us, that we've become new in Christ, and so there's a new set of desires and new interests that we have coming from God's own spirit, and that these two things are really kind of in a struggle for our affections, and we've got choices to make, and how will I align myself? Will I align myself with the person whom I was? Or will I align myself with the person whom God has given me? And this is something that is not natural. It's something that we have to learn what it means to appropriate our identity as believers in Jesus Christ, because our habit framework and just the way we are is where our default position is always out of our fallen self. And the power of sin is greater than the power of your will. And so Paul, in describing this whole situation, he says in verse 21, this is, again, review back in Romans 7, he says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wished to do good. He says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And so what Paul is saying here is that desire to harness our fallen natures, to reform ourselves, to just try harder, to just do better, that these things are destined for failure, that we cannot reform ourselves. We cannot make ourselves better, no matter how hard we try. And the reality is that we will reach the end of self when we seek to reform self. And this is what Paul is saying. It's like you come to a certain point where it's like, I'm trying and I'm trying and I'm trying and nothing's working. Kind of like the dialogue between Sean Penn and Michelle Pfeiffer in I Am Sam. Take a look at this.
I try hard.
Try harder.
No, but you don't know. You don't know.
I don't know what?
Yeah, you don't know what it's like, but you try and you try and you try and you try and you don't ever get there. Because you were born perfect and I was born like this. And you're perfect.
Oh, is that right?
People like you don't know.
People like me?
People like you don't know what it's like to get hurted. Because you don't have feeling. You don't. People like you don't feel anything.
You think you got the market cornered on human suffering? Let me tell you something about people like me. People like me feel lost and little and ugly and dispensable. People like me have husbands screwing someone else far more perfect than me. People like me have sons who hate them. And I've screamed horrible things to him. A 7-year-old because he doesn't want to get in the car at the end of the day.
Wow. That's unfortunate. This plays out in a fairly effective way, where both these people from very different points of view, very different backgrounds, very different life experiences, when they really reflect on who they are and where they're at in their life and the effort that they have made to make themselves acceptable, attractive, successful, comfortable, loved. All of those things are outside of their ability to do. And they end up wretched men that I am. And I just feel like, you know, a lot of us here come here tonight in our spiritual life and we are stuck. And we are despairing. And we are kind of at the end of our resources. And that is a good thing. Because if you're coming here tonight and you've got it all together, and as for your spiritual growth, yeah, I've got that well in hand, you will not understand the liberating and powerful message of Romans chapter 8. But if you can relate to this, to real failure, to intractable problems that you don't have the answers for, then, and maybe only then, can we really understand in a deep and personal way what Paul is saying then when he moves on out of this awareness of his own fundamental inability to deal with the real shortcomings and faults and problems in his life, to answer his question, who will set me free from the body of this death? He says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I serve with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And so he's got that tension and he knows that. But then he moves right on through in chapter 8. Really, this is a seamless transition. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that's a real mouthful. What Paul is saying here is that if you've given up on self-improvement, if you've given up on the notion that if you just try a little harder, you can get it together, then you're ready to consider God's alternative. This is grace in action. This is walking, he says, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is really what it's all about, that God's Spirit is the alternative to the life of the flesh, the life of the self, the life of self-effort, the life of trying to make myself somebody that my flesh is not. And so the Christian life is essentially defined in these terms right here: keeping in step with the Spirit's lead, walking according to the Spirit. Not a set of rules, not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's walking by the Spirit, letting the Spirit lead and following in response to what the Spirit is doing in our lives. That's what what the Bible says is what true spirituality is really all about. Not fixing the unfixable, but building from a whole new foundation. Walking by the Spirit. But then, you know, look what he says in verse 4. If we're walking by the Spirit, then the requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. This is a very, very interesting point that Paul's making. The religious man wants to reform himself through willpower and self-effort to make myself acceptable. And what Paul is saying here is that we don't interact with God like that. We walk by the Spirit, and we'll talk in great detail about what that means this week and also next. But one of the consequences of walking by the Spirit is that moral change begins to occur. Not because morality and law living and being good is our focus, but it is the result of our walking by the Spirit. It's the byproduct, not the focus. You see, a lot of people are very concerned about grace. Grace is a very dangerous commodity. Because what does grace say? Well, you're acceptable. You're loved. You're welcome. You're complete before God, no matter who you are or what you've done. That's grace. And that's threatening because we think, well, look, if that's really the way it is, then we could do pretty much anything we wanted. True. That's right. Of course, you could do anything you wanted under the law, too. But what Paul is saying here, and it's just true, that as we respond to what God is doing in our life through His Spirit, that he begins to do a work on the inward part of our being. And that work that God does is so pleasing, so profound, that it gives rise to profoundly ethically changed behavior. So we meet the requirements of the law without being under the law. We're changed in terms of our characters and the moral content and substance of our living by not being morality focused and moral and law focused. It's very interesting. How does this happen? How does our life really change if we're not subordinating ourselves to a bunch of moral rules? Well, look what he says. In verse 5, he says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not know how to subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are of the flesh cannot please God." Well, that's kind of a riveting statement. You cannot please God by your moral performance. He's just not impressed. But what he says instead is, look, okay, if where's your mind at? Where's your head at? That's what really matters in this whole thing. Either you can set your mind on the things of the flesh, my efforts, my performance, my self-improvement. Or he says, I can set my mind on the things of the Spirit. And that is also going to have a consequence in my life. What Paul is saying is that we need to be reading off the same page with God. That our minds, they do matter. That our minds, in fact, are fundamental to the whole process of God affecting his life change within us. You know, the point here is really crucial when we think of, you know, what is God wanting to do in my life? How does God go about his work in my life? It's not by some kind of a experience that somehow, like, you know, I'm plugged into the spiritual outlet and, bzz, 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 you know, I've been changed. Well, you might end up on the floor flopping around that way, but you will not, in a deep and profound way, you will not be changed at all. You'll be still dealing with the same things that you always did. We're not talking about a spirituality where we just kind of check into automatic pilot on cruise control, having reached some plateau of spirituality that is somehow different than everyone else's. That's not it either. We're not talking here about, when we say set your mind on the things of the Spirit, we're not talking about the power of positive thinking. If I just think it, it makes it so. I just wash all of my problems down the drain with my toothpaste. Some guy said that. He lived in this huge glass house somewhere out west. That's not it either. It's not mind control, power of positive thinking, none of that. What it is instead is he's talking here about the real pathway into spiritual light, vitality and growth is where we have a disciplined mental habits that focus on the Holy Spirit's work. That's what it means to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. That is the foundation point for any kind of real spiritual change that goes down in our life. It's very interesting. It's about the Spirit. And I think it would be important for us to just step back for a moment or two to think about the importance of the mind. And in some ways, I guess maybe how sensitive an instrument the mind really is. We can speak of mental habits or what some psychologists call neural pathways or what philosophers term depth of ingression. What am I talking about here? What does this mean? What it means is that our minds, while capable of being objective and rational, are never neutral. That our minds are always operating from a perspective. That our minds function in a way that is consistent with our will and the way we want to be treated and the way we want things to be. And so we see things and we think from a very distorted and damaged point of view. And so people talk about, you know, I'm really in a rut. You know, and that's sometimes that's behavioral. I got problems that I just can't break or whatever. But so too, sometimes these are mental things, and that even we can demonstrate through the machinery of modern medical technology that habitual ways of thinking and outlooks actually burn neural pathways in our brains so that we are habituated to think in certain kinds of ways. And that repeated response in our thought life to the same kinds of stimuli, the same kinds of input, actually kind of create deep valleys through which the water of our thought life flows through deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And so that it's possible to come to a point in your life where it's just inconceivable for you to think otherwise. And that is the way the mind uses the brain. For this reason, then, because we are habitually oriented towards certain outlooks, certain ways of living, passivity, not examining carefully our thinking, not as what Paul will say later in 2 Corinthians 10, taking captive our thoughts. If we just sort of trudge along life without critically engaging and critically examining how we think, how we respond, well, then we're in a real world of hurt. Example. I am negative. The class isn't half full, it's empty. If there is a dark interpretation of an experience, I will get it. I just have learned, and that's an important word, I have learned to respond to reality negatively. I have deep and piercing insight into what's wrong. And I'm right about that. I am. Ask my wife. But there's a problem here. There's a problem here, which is that my perspective, my intense negativity, is not the whole picture. And so as a consequence, I actually lose the ability to be objective about the situations that I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about what could possibly go wrong, how this is a catastrophic event or something like that, and I'm not thinking in terms of what is the good that could come out of this situation? What is God up to in this situation to glorify himself? I don't think that way by nature. Do you? I'm a negative guy. Well, you know, the fact is, a lot of us are negative guys. Or maybe we just go on the other end of the spectrum and we have this Pollyanna head in the sand kind of mentality where everything's great. Equally as foolish. The mind is a sensitive instrument. The mind is what leads the pathway to our spiritual growth. Paul says in Romans 12, a passage that we'll be looking at in several weeks, he says, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. If you are passive about your thought life, you will be self-deceived. Our minds are a battlefield. I have to be alert in my own thought world to lean against my native critical spirit, negativity, my interpretations, the grid that I look at things through. I have to do that. Or you know what? I'm in despair. And you know how often that happens for me? Pretty much every day. Pretty much every day. Pretty much every day. Maybe it's when I first roll out of bed. Maybe it's end of the day, maybe it's towards the end of the day, but I cannot remember a day that didn't go by, honestly, where I didn't say, you know, it's a lot of work being down here. I just wish it was all over. I think about that a lot. Maybe it's more extreme than most of us. But then I have to answer those thoughts. I've got to invest my mind. Am I seeing things the way they are? What's wrong with that way of thinking? And Paul says here, he says, the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. That's pretty cool. There's the promise of the Spirit-centered mind. Life, Zoe. The life of the Spirit, not just biological life, our bodies, but our spiritual life. Paul says that if we intend our mind on the things of the Spirit, we will experience the life of the Spirit. He will begin, because we're reading off the same page with him, he will begin to work into our lives, and he will begin to fill in those canyons of thoughts that we just habitually go to and begin to burn new pathways of thought, ones there where there's real hope and life, and ones that reflect who God is and the way he's made us. And he says peace, life and peace, harmony, a way to make sense out of the many conflicted parts of our own experience as human beings and in this world. And God says, if you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you will have life and you will have peace. That sounds pretty sweet to me. How about you? So the question is, you know, what are we to focus in on? What is the kind of mental orientation that really produces this life and this life change that this passage talks about? The things of the Spirit. We're going to look at five things briefly this evening, just for you to begin to think about. And my hope would be that you'd go back in your own time and read through Romans chapter 8. We're going to read through verse 27 tonight. But on your own terms, just reflect and fill your mind with these very cool and very liberating truths about the Spirit's work. And the promise of Scripture is that as we do this in a consistent way, our whole thought life like takes a bath, and we're like able to see things differently, and we begin to recognize subtly and slowly, I think at first, but very truly and palpably, that God is really beginning to do a work of changing our lives. Because we are so good? No. Because we've tried really hard? No. But because we have cooperated with what the Spirit of God wants to do in our lives. His power. His leading. First one, he says in verse 9, "You are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Holy Spirit who indwells you." What is he talking about here? He's talking about, set your mind on the fact that God's Spirit indwells you. Four times in these verses, these three verses, he brings in the fact that God has entered into your life in a personal way as a believer in Jesus Christ. The Spirit is present. The Spirit is present as proof or evidence of your salvation. He says, look what he says there. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Christianity at its heart is about coming alive to God through his Spirit. It's not about going to church. It's not about doing rituals or anything like that. It's about coming alive to God through his Spirit. And we have the promise of Scripture, and this is, I think, well stated again by Paul in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and the beginning of 14, he says, "In Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Okay, so we're presented with a message. The message is that God loves you so much that he's going to do what you can't do, which is create that pathway between you and God, because you can't get there on your own. You've already blown it. It's too late. But God's prepared to do that for you, and this is what he does in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, if you've heard that message, the gospel of your salvation, he says, having also believed. In other words, then you say, okay, yeah. Okay, I admit it. I've got a problem with God. And I am prepared to accept the proposition that what God did in the Christ, in the cross through Christ provides for me a way to have standing before God that I couldn't get on my own. That his death was the death that I deserved, but he did it for me. And now, what separates me from God? Nothing other than whether or not I will exercise personal belief in Jesus' death. And so that's what he says, having also believed. Not believed in some kind of abstract sense that most people in our culture do believe, I think, that Jesus was a real man, that Jesus died on a cross as a Roman criminal, yada, yada, yada. And maybe that, you know, Jesus died for my sins. A lot of people believe that. But it's a different thing than saying, I believe that that is true and I accept that personally into my life. And that's what Paul is talking about here in this passage. It's not just that humanity's guilty, it's I'm guilty. It's not just that Christ died for humanity, he died for me. And now I choose to accept that gift that he has offered me. And when Paul says, when we have done that, when we have really believed, he says, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Let's think about that. The Holy Spirit, he says, indwells us as a seal. And the imagery here goes back to the Roman world, where they didn't have email. And so when a Roman official wrote an official document, the wax goes on the seal, the signet ring goes on, and that letter had better get to where it's supposed to go, unopened, the seal uncracked, because if the seal's cracked, the messenger's dead. Okay, they took this stuff real seriously. And Paul, in using that imagery, says that's the way the Holy Spirit is with us and God. He's the seal. So that once we receive Jesus Christ into our lives, our destination is certain. And nothing can break that relationship that God has formed with him. And so the Spirit permanently indwelling us, assuring us of our standing before God, begins to affect a real change in our being. Not just in our outlook, but in who we are. Because now we've been invaded by God. And so we experience that and we sense that in certain ways. The odd thing is that spiritual things begin to make sense to us. Whereas once we would sit through a meeting like this going, what's he talking about? That's weird. All of a sudden, we get it. Why? Well, because the Spirit of God has come alive in our life. And then we sense the relevance of the things that we are hearing. And more than that, we begin to hunger for God's Word. And when we study it, we feel like a need is being met. We're being fed. We're getting real insight into ourselves. We're understanding what God is about in a deeper way. Why is this? Because God's Spirit is involved in our lives, and as we seek to think his thoughts, he illuminates the truth of these things to us. It's not mysticism. We can always understand these things at a certain level. Okay? The Bible is meant to be understood by the rational mind, and it can be. But there's a deeper awareness that comes to us as the Spirit begins to apply these truths into our lives and gives us real insight into ourselves, such that we can be sitting around in a Bible study, maybe like this, and we hear some things and we think, my God, God is speaking right to me. This is so specific and so timely. This is exactly what I needed to hear. And so the Spirit of God will do that. And there's a sense of excitement and satisfaction in being used by God that we never had before. What? What? Serving another person at my own expense? What? Huh. It's just so exciting and so rewarding to give away myself. That doesn't make any sense unless the Spirit of God inside of you is saying, yeah, yeah. That's right. Scratch right there. That's it. And we sense that, you know, there's just something really beautiful about being able to give our lives away to other people without strings attached. Just giving. Set your mind on the Spirit who indwells you, who's present within your life. Second, verse 15, he says, you've not received a spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So here's the second thing that we need to dwell on, that we need to think about, that the Spirit relates us to God. That's the language of adoption that he's using there. It's a great image that we're loved by God as a father loves a child. And the Spirit of God works within us to convince us that this is the case, that we are truly beloved of God. As a parent, and, you know, an awful lot of you can relate to this, when a child of yours is born, a person whom you never knew, all of a sudden you're holding them in your arms, you know, everything changes. And there is an intensity of commitment, of love, that you know within yourself, I'd do anything for this person that I just met. And God has that same parent-like love for you. We're always welcome in God's presence. My son screwed up pretty bad a few weeks ago. We had this big blowout, big discussion, big powwow. And he just kind of listed off a set of hypothetical sins. Would you still accept me if this? Uh-huh. And that? Yeah. The other thing? Yes. Yes, I would. Whole bunch of really sordid stuff. But I knew within myself that he is my son. I can detest the things that he's into, but I will always love him. He will always be welcome in my presence. And God says of you that you are always welcome in his presence. The religious mentality says, I've got to clean up my act first. Let me get it together, and then once I'm together, then I'll come slinking before God, saying, see how I fixed the situation here. And it doesn't work that way. God says, you're always welcome in my presence, and it's because you can come into my presence that things can really begin to change in your life. And so there's a real relational motivation for the changed life that the Spirit brings to us. Not the desire for self-improvement so that I can be a better person, more righteous, more holy, but a deep desire now, to please God. To please God. I want my life to matter for him. There's a need I have, an urging that I have within my heart that we know if we're here tonight and we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, a need for our life to matter, a need, an urge, a profound desire to step forward and say, God, please use me in some way for your purposes in this world. I want my life to count. That's a work of the Spirit. Keep your mind on the things of the Spirit. He says in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So here's another dimension, the Spirit's transforming power. Okay, the Spirit connects us with God. The Spirit indwells us. But now what Paul is saying is that there's something pretty amazing here. What was the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day? It was the Spirit of God. And Paul here says that dynamic power that gave life to death is in your life. How much help do you need? The Spirit of God has way more power than what need you have. Way more power than the need you have. This is a very important truth because it gives rise to hope. Hope. Paul says here that God will give life to our mortal bodies, that we can look to the future and we can anticipate that day where the transformation of our life will be absolute and complete. That's going to happen because God has the power to make that happen, and he has promised that he would. He who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ. That's Philippians 1:6, and this is what Paul is referring to here. You will stand before God on the basis of the power of the Spirit at the end of this age, and all of the hang-ups and all of the things that hold you down and all the dings and bumps and bruises and scars will be wiped away by the power of his Spirit to regenerate your life. And that has real bearing on the here and now. I like what Paul goes on to say, also in Romans 8, this is verses 21 to 25. He says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is not seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. What is he saying here? He's saying that the whole universe, like at a certain level, is just going, burdened down by the fact that it's just not running right. It's all boogered up. God didn't make people to die and people die. And God didn't make people to get sick and they get sick. And God didn't make people to suffer and they suffer. And all that stuff's going to happen to you. And you know it. So not only does creation groan, but you groan with it. And a lot of us here tonight are groaning. We know the weight and the experience of a really busted up world. Well, is that the way it is? Is that all there is? Or is the fact that God's Spirit is working in our lives and beginning a work of transformation within us, that our lives begin to bear the marks of God, healing us, dealing with some of the deep personal things that go on in our minds and therefore out into our experience of life, that those changes that God affects and God brings about, as Paul says here, they're just like warning shots of what's going to come. They're like birth pangs before the delivery. And we can look with real hope and real anticipation because there really is a God who really has an omnipotent Spirit who is able to redeem not only our busted up lives, but the whole universe around which in which we live. And so substantial healing that we can experience in our life through the power of the Spirit is a foretaste of the final transformation that God will effect. Well, here's the question then, as we kind of wind things down. Do you expect the Spirit to effect real change in your life? Do you have that expectation? Is the Christian life for you business as usual? It's just what I do. God's Spirit has the power to rock your world. God's Spirit has the capacity to heal wounds, to deal with the real problems that we face in our life. Are we going to be rid of problems at a certain point? No, of course not. But should we expect that God will change us? Absolutely. And to the extent that we just have sort of don't even ask that question, God, how will you change me? It doesn't get done. That's not where our mindset is. And so we can't cooperate with his spirit. We can't begin to think his thoughts about the problems that we really do have. We have to agree with God that he is in the business of changing lives and he wants to change your life. Then Paul goes on, he says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so here we have the fourth idea that the Spirit himself intercedes for us. He is the one who intercedes between ourselves and God in an ongoing way. He comforts and he coaches. There's a lot of confusion and a lot of pain that we do face in this life. And we could check out for a while, you know, anesthetize ourselves so we don't feel pain. Or on the other hand, we could be experiencing real pain in our life and then seek the Spirit out and say, God, I'm in misery here. And to call out to God and say, I want you to be involved in this painful and difficult situation. I want you to take the reins, as it were, in my life and in this situation. Where you go in your confusion and your pain will either make you or break you. We're all going to experience pain and confusion. So you can either try to manage it, fix it, succumb to it, be embittered by it, alienate other people because of of your embitteredness by it. Or you can say, God, this is more than I can bear. And I don't manage these things very well. And so I want to just turn to you, Lord, and ask that you give me the insight, give me the strength, give me the understanding so that I can learn to trust you in this situation that I'm dealing with. And it says it in verse 28, a very powerful verse. He says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. Now, here's what he's not saying. He's not saying that God makes everything good. Okay, understand that. He's not saying get into Jesus and everything goes just great. He's not saying that about circumstances. He's saying that God causes all things to work together for the good in your life. That God is sovereign even over your failures and over the tragedies that befall you. That his Spirit is able to transform these things into real tools, real resources that enable us to serve other people, to relate to the pain of other people, and that to give them comfort, to bring about humility that we need so that God can get our attention and direct our lives. There is no situation in our lives that is outside of the sovereign hand of God. So let him work for the good in that situation. We need to get our mind around the Spirit's work. And lastly, he says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. So we get into this idea that the Spirit leads. Yes. In a very moment-by-moment kind of way. Not in as in a, here is your life description, go out and do it. But in a moment-by-moment way, like I was describing earlier, that I feel like a lot of times throughout the day, for me, I just get these waves of just kind of like ugh, fatalism, negativity, depression. And I just have to, in those moments, I just have to stop. And turn to the Lord and say, God, I'm not looking at these things the way you are. Moment by moment, the battle that wages over how we think and how we are then able to present ourselves to God, moment by moment, with real sensitivity to his promptings. God's a personal God. He wants to deal with you as an individual. He wants to lead your life as a parent would seek to lead a child's life. Not with a blueprint, but with a will and a perspective and a desire to prompt us forward based upon who he has made us and what his purpose and will for our life is, which we're going to talk about next time. Sensitivity to his prompting. And here I think some of us around this group, we may have a little problem in this area. Because what are we talking about here? We're talking about subjective experience. That's what a prompting is. That's what a leading is. And God does put leadings on our hearts, promptings to step outside of ourselves, to serve other people, to do things that may even seem weird or bizarre to you. Several months ago, I was interacting with some friends of ours and talking through some very troubling parts of their life. And I'm sort of an insomniac often. I remember going to bed just kind of burdened about this family that I had really grown to love and to care about. And I couldn't sleep and I couldn't get them out of my mind. And I just found that the Lord was saying, well, pray for them. And I prayed through the night. And I woke up the next day and I thought, well, that was really weird. And so I called up my friend and I said, I don't know what to make of this, but I've been spending almost all night tonight praying for you and your wife and just thought I should know, you should know that, and if something's up, let me know. He said, yeah, that is pretty weird. Click. But his wife had a different thing going on, see, and God was working in her life that night too. And it was very confirming that God was at work. That two people would have very similar burdens and experiences and come together to confirm, man, God, this is God's message to you. God has something for you. Now, I find myself very inhibited and embarrassed to share that. It's uncomfortable to experience that. Why? Well, because I want to be in control. I want to do it my way. I can figure it all out. No. See, we have a God who wants to lead, and he wants to lead in your life. He wants to guide you along in a personal way. Listen to his promptings. Use your head. If God tells you to go burn your car or some weird thing like that, consult a physician. The leading of God is consistent with his word. The leading of God, I think, is confirmed by brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who know us well. There are all kinds of objective handles on getting a hold of God's leading in our lives, but let's never, ever, 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 ever lead a Christian life devoid of the dynamic principle that God wants to lead you personally. Well, those are some thoughts. We'll come back to some of this stuff next time because we're just kind of scratching the surface in a way. But I just I feel like this is really some of the most cool stuff that I know about. The Christian life led by the Spirit, animated by the Spirit. It's very sweet. It's not religion. Hey, we're running a little late. Pretty full menu we had here tonight, so I'm just going to close this up in prayer. God, we do come before you as so many of these other guys have been saying, as people who just realize that we don't have the resources to reform ourselves. We don't have the real answers to the real problems in our life. We trust, Lord, that as we set aside our own plan, our religious thing about, doing better and trying harder, and just trust in you and your goodness and your strength, in the father-child relationship that you forged with us through your Spirit, by the power that you have placed in our life by the Spirit, we just turn to you, God, and ask that you would give us what we need to know here to orient our minds around who you are, and that we could trust you in a moment-by-moment way as we really begin to experience your Spirit's transformation. I pray, God, for those of us here tonight who are pretty befuddled by this idea of spiritual transformation because they've not yet met you in a personal way. I ask God that they would just take this time to turn to you and say, all I've got is me, and that's just not enough. I need to have you in my life, God, and I'm prepared to just admit with you that I'm guilty, that I need to be forgiven, and that on the basis of your forgiveness through Christ, that I can have new life with you. I just know, Lord, that that many here tonight need to have that kind of interaction with you, and that as they do that, just person to person, them before God, that you will come in and you will revolutionize their world. So we thank you for that, God. We thank you for this time and for this really cool passage. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.